This morning, we're going to continue our study in the letter to the Corinthians. That is the first letter to the Corinthians. We would like to concentrate on chapter 4, verses 6 to 14. Let me introduce this by saying that back at the end of chapter 3, Paul had sort of wound up his instruction on godly wisdom and on becoming a wise church. And certainly the church at Corinth needed these instructions, because at that point in time, you would say they were short of godly wisdom. They certainly were not practicing as a wise church. And as we get into chapter 4, we see that Paul is going to take that instruction on wisdom, and he's going to apply it to a particular problem that the Corinthian church is struggling with. And you know what? This is a problem that all of us struggle with. And the problem is that of personal pride. Now, pride is not something that is caused virally. It's not that you got too close to a proud person and somehow they passed it on to you. Pride is something that each one of us is born with. Each one of us has a desire to practice, and it's something that we're actually trying to hold down and restrain, or, God willing, even be able to move out of our personality, though I think until the glorification that won't happen. But there's a sense in which all pride needs is just the slightest opportunity and the slightest desire on our part, and it springs forth full bloom and creates no end of problems. What was happening in Corinth was that there was already a serious case of both pride and arrogance that was infecting, or sadly misleading, the Corinthian church. Kind of like when you have an infected boil. Anybody ever had the joy of an infected boil under the skin, and it needs to be dealt with? Because if you don't deal with it, what happens? It throbs, and it gets bigger, and it gets worse. And this morning, I'm going to actually compare pride to a boil. Now, I entitled this message, Dealing with Pride. Actually, I had an alternate title for this, and it was Popping the Pimple of Sin on Pride. But you're probably happy that we're going with Dealing with Pride. But this whole idea of pride as a boil, you know, let me get something clear here, folks. It's not that human beings do not have value and dignity, for we do. Why? Because God himself has created us in his own image. Therefore, we have both God-given value and God-given dignity. But that is certainly quite different than personal pride. In fact, as much as there is value in what God has given to us in the fact that we're created in his image, as much as that is valuable, might I suggest that personal pride has all the value of an inflamed boil? Now, that makes me a good humanist, doesn't it? Because we live in a society that praises and promotes pride just about beyond all things. A society that seems to be intent on celebrating the sinner and most certainly their sin. And so we see all kinds of things in the name of pride, do we not? And I see those things and I begin to shake, because my understanding of pride hopefully is biblically founded. Pride is most likely the original sin. When we go back to when mankind fell from a state of perfection into a state of sin, we know that the tempter, that the serpent, as Satan led him, proposed to Eve something that appealed to her. We read that Eve, after she heard the temptation, she looked, and all she saw was good. That was something she wanted. And what it offered seemed good. That was something she wanted. And everything was to her liking. Everything appealed. She would be better for practicing what the serpent told her to do, for falling into sin. somehow mankind believes that when mankind fell, we fell up. When was the last time you fell up? I was at physio this week, and he uses me as his pincushion when he does a little acupuncture. And I had a really bad shoulder, and he was right in the middle of the rotator cuff, and he put a pin in, and he said, "Wow, you should see this muscle just spasming." And I said, "I really don't feel anything." And so he helped me by putting in a second pin. And ladies and gentlemen, I fell up just about off that table to the ceiling. But gravity tells us we fall down. But mankind seems to take great pride in the fact that though we are fallen creatures, we neither need to be remorseful or repentant, but we need to be proud about our sin. And so mankind thinks that we have fallen up. Tells you of the debilitating effects of sin on the way we perceive things. We are dead in our sins, folks. What do we have to be proud about? The scripture tells us that God has a very clear response to both pride and arrogance. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone who is arrogant in their heart is an abomination to the Lord." Ouch! An abomination means that he is deeply, deeply, deeply offended. Further in that chapter, Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Have you heard the expression, "Pride goes before the fall"? And folks, that's not a fall up. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:5, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, with that biblical understanding, is there any place for pride and arrogance in the family of God? Is there any place for pride and arrogance in Christ's body, the church? Is there even any place for that in individual Christians? Well, no. I mean, do you want to be an abomination before the Lord? No, of course we don't. Do we want to fall and go into destruction? No, but that's where pride will take us. Do we want God to be for us or God to be opposed to us? Well, the simple answer is, of course, we want God to be for us. Therefore, pride needs to be dealt with. But sadly, in the Church of Corinth, as it is pretty much in all of the churches, in fact, I will go all the churches, not pretty much all the churches, pride is a problem. And so the Holy Spirit leads Paul to write and instruct us in this. The outline for this morning has 4 points. If the idea is dealing with pride, then the first point we're going to see comes from verse 6. It's actually a warning, and there's a couple of lessons we need to learn in this warning. Number one, if you want to avoid pride, don't deviate from what God's word says. When Eve was tempted, the first question that Satan asked her was, "Did God really say?" And you know what? She not only answers accurately, but she actually answers in terms of the implication of the accuracy. She really understood. Deviating from the word of the Lord will lead you into pride. Secondly, the warning in that verse is also, do not become self-inflated. Kind of a strange concept there. How can we become self-inflated? Have you ever seen anybody who is full of hot air? Self-inflated. Verse 7 will give us the second point, and that is we need to actually lance the inflammation of pride with a little sharp reality. We need to lance the inflammation of pride with a little sharp reality. And Paul gives him some sharp reality in verse 7. Thirdly, we're going to look at verses 8 to 10. And once you've lanced that boil, what do you need to do? Now, depending on who you talk to, you know, I'm old school and family medicine and, you know, self-surgery. when you come from that kind of a family, it's interesting what you might do. But after you've lanced the boil, you need to put serious pressure on it to get rid of the corruption. Paul is going to apply some pressure with a contrast in verses 8 to 10. And then finally, our final verses from 11 to 14 is, once you've lanced it, once you've pressurized it and squeezed it, then you need a good dose of antiseptic to kill the problem there. Not exactly the most pleasant of outlines, but you know what? We're all somewhat familiar with this. So let me read the passage. This is what God's word says. Now these things, brothers, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. And you have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, oh, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Ooh. Remember last week I said that we're going to start intensifying as we go a little farther into this letter. Does this seem pretty intense? Boy, there's some biting sarcasm in this. There are some painful contrasts drawn in this. Let's start with learning two important lessons. Let's start with the warning. Now, these things, brothers, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. What we know in the context, having come up to this passage, is that Paul has used two illustrations so that the Corinthian church can really understand the ministry of both the Apostle Paul and their former pastor, and his name is Apollos. What's interesting is at this point in time, remember Paul had the first 18 months of looking after that church. He was the founding pastor, the evangelist, and the initial discipler there, 18 months. Then they had Apollos for about 4 years. But Apollos now is with Paul, and that's 1,000 kilometers away. And he has obviously been telling Paul what's going on in the church. And Paul will say in the Corinthian letters, I am urging Apollos to go back to you, but right now he's unwilling. In other words, it's been tough on Apollos. By the way, who gets the pastorate in Corinth after Apollos? Our letters tell us Timothy is up next. Timothy becomes the troubleshooter in the ancient world. Problems in Ephesus? Send in Timothy. Problems in Corinth? Send in Timothy. Man, that's a ministry I would not actually desire to have. But Paul says, I have applied to myself and Timothy. I've used us as an illustration for you. What was the first illustration? Remember he said, I planted, Apollos watered, But who brought the growth? God. In other words, Paul goes on to say, it doesn't matter who is the planter, and it doesn't matter who is the irrigator. Who is the one that matters in terms of running a successful farm? It's God who brings the growth. The first illustration is, understand that Paul and Apollos are basically farm labor. Now, I don't know where you think esteem and status fits in. I don't think there are too many that celebrate farm labor. Though there's nothing wrong with farm labor. It is an honorable and necessary thing. But people don't say to their children, you know what, I aspire that someday you will become farm labor. That really doesn't happen. But Paul uses the illustration, why? Because God chose him to serve. That's what farm labor does. They are there to serve, to get the job done. But is there a lot of ego attached to farm labor? No, it is a pretty basic, humble position, though there is absolutely nothing wrong with good, honest, hard labor. Nothing wrong with it. But just most people don't aspire to say, son, I want you to do manual labor all your life. Illustration number two is one we looked at last week. Paul said, men need to consider us, and he's still talking about himself and Apollos in this way, that we are servants. And I said, that word servant is a really interesting word because it's not used that often. It's not the word doulos, which is slave, and it's not the word diakonos, which is a table servant. It's a different word which means a rower in a galley ship. In the ancient world, you know, your ship could either move by wind power, but when the wind wasn't blowing and you wanted your ship to move, out came the oars. And so they would put slaves to these oars, and sometimes really big galleys had multiple layers of slaves. And the worst position was to be the slave at the lowest place on the ship, in the lowest level. Guess what Paul says? Here's how you need to consider Apollos and myself. We are galley slaves on the lowest rung. Why is Paul telling the Corinthians that they need to consider their two former leaders as farm labor and the lowest galley slaves? What is he driving at? Well, nobody in Corinth thought that those were particularly status positions. And yet, did Paul and Apollos have status? Well, indeed they did, because the Lord had given to them the responsibility of leadership in the church. They were not insignificant. They were highly significant in the way the Lord was using them. Folks, I've said this before. Let me say this again. There are no great men or women in the kingdom of God. There are only men and women whom the Lord has used greatly. You never praise the individual, you praise the God who has used those individuals. Because without God using those individuals, they're not even all that effective. Paul says, these things I have applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn. What do they need to learn? What does it mean to follow Christ, folks? Deny self, humble self constantly, that's taking up your cross, and then follow me. Where does it say, and inflate your ego? Does not say that. What is Paul's concern? What is the Spirit's concern? That they might learn something, that they might look at Paul and Apollos' examples. By the way, in the next passage, Paul is going to actually have the audacity to say, imitate me. Hey, Paul was much better sanctified than I am, because I don't know if I've ever said to you, imitate me. I'm not sure I want a whole bunch of me's in this group here. What I'm saying, though, is that I am in process with so far to go, but the Lord is at work, and that's good. But here he says, so that you may learn. And two things they need to learn. And here's the warning. So that you may learn not to exceed or to go beyond what is written. Well, if we're talking about pride, what's written about pride? How does God consider human pride? It is an abomination. What does Proverbs tell us about pride? Pride goes before the fall. What do both James and Peter tell us? God is opposed to the proud. Now think about this. To ignore what the Lord has told us about pride and to go beyond God's word equals you have now created a divine offense, which will most certainly bring a divine judgment, and you have divine opposition. Did any of you actually want to be in that position? I don't want to be in that position. What do I want? I want divine compassion and divine mercy and divine grace and divine support. I don't need to be offending and expecting God to deal with me. So here the idea is, if you ignore what God's word said and you go beyond God's word, you're setting yourself up for a world of problems. And the apostles, like Paul, and other church leaders, like Apollos, took God's word seriously. And if we take God's word seriously, what do we do? Starts with an O, has a B, and an E, and a Y. If we take God's word seriously, if we love God, how do we demonstrate that we take his truth seriously and love him? We obey. It's a really simple concept. But just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy to do. Do not go beyond what's written. There's warning number one. You need to learn this. And Apollos and Paul were actually good models to see that practiced. Warning number two, lesson number two is so that no one of you will become arrogant. Now, that word arrogant is an interesting word. It means to puff, 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 inflate. All of a sudden, at least your head is considerably bigger than it used to be, if not everything else. The idea here is that no one will become arrogant, and it's not just personal arrogance that is the concern here, but you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. In other words, you are now corrupting the dynamic in the church, because arrogance is not just a personal problem, it most certainly affects the rest of the church. And then, you know what I find about pride that's so troubling? Pride is sneaky. Any of you know anybody who's sneaky? Sometimes you see that in children. You know, they know what they're supposed to do, but they don't do it, and they actually try to deflect any blame away from themselves onto somebody else. Let's put it this way. It says here that you will not become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. What was happening in the Corinthian church? We go back to chapter 1. Some were saying, I am of Paul and Christ. I am of Apollos and Christ. I am of Cephas and Christ. Firstly, what they were trying to do is divide Christ, saying that you have divided loyalties. You have loyalties to a human leader and to Christ. But secondly, what they were doing is in and of themselves, they were deciding who they wanted to follow, who pleased them the most, what was most comfortable for them. So they were trying to say, hey, it's not that I'm proud, but I'm proud of Paul. It's not that I'm proud, but I'm proud of Apollos. It's not that I'm proud, but I'm proud of Cephas. You see how sneaky that is? When it comes down to it, they're trying to satisfy their own selfish desires and build themselves up and inflate themselves, but they're very cleverly saying, but I'm just proud of them, not me. You know, their heads are so big they can't get them through the door, but I'm not proud of me. By the way, pride always figures a way to deflect condemnation away from itself. There's a reason why I had to be proud. No, there isn't. So that not one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against another. You can't corrupt the group dynamic, and you can't practice the self-inflation of individuals. And ladies and gentlemen, perish the thought that somehow we are sinning, but we are falling up by simply shifting away to somebody else. That's sneaky pride. Being proud of another is really your own pride just being projected onto somebody else. It's still your own desire, still your own choice, it's still your own self-interest, it's still self, 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 that equals pride. Warning number one, pride disobeys and pride corrupts. Let's go to the second point. It's time to lance this boil. Look at three rhetorical questions. Might I suggest these are three sharp questions. For who regards you as superior? Well, what is the proud person projecting? In somehow, some measure, some way, I am distinguished, superior, special. Who regards you as superior? And in this case, they are trying to project that they are spiritually superior. I mean, it's ridiculous to have pride in areas of strength or athletics or intellect, all of those things, you know, that's still that inflamed boil. It's of very little use. But when we start to project that somehow we are spiritually superior, boy, that's just, you know, a boil of the most miserable type. Who regards you as distinguished? And the answer would be, only you. Ouch. Can you feel that sharp question kind of, you know, deflating? Question two. What do you have in terms of spiritual understanding or spiritual standing that you did not receive? Ladies and gentlemen, whenever we want to cop an attitude of pride, let's just ask ourselves a question here. Exactly what do we have that we have not been given? Every ounce of energy I have is God-given. Every capacity and ability I have is God-given. Every opportunity I have is God-given. Exactly what is my head getting big about? What do you have that you did not receive, and especially spiritually? And the answer is nothing. You don't have anything that you didn't receive. In fact, if you go into Ephesians, remember, this is sort of seeing salvation from God's perspective. We are told that we are dead in our sins, but by grace you have been saved through faith. And then all of a sudden that faith is qualified. But this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Hey, wait a second. You mean even the faith that I expressed when I heard the gospel was something that God had to give to me? And the answer is, yep. Because when you're dead in your sins, you got nothing to bring to the table. What do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. Ooh, sharp question. Question number three, and if you did receive it, and you know full well you did, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, why are you projecting this false pride, pretending that what you have, you came up with yourself? Kind of reminds me if you bought a really cheap vinyl air mattress, and you put it down on a floor covered with broken glass and laid on it. Psss. I practiced my sound effect all week, so. Psss. It's flat as a pancake, and you're lying on the glass. Oh, but folks, there are times when you need to lance that boil to get at the infection. And what Paul does here for the Corinthian church is he does them a great service, though I'm sure it was not pain-free. He asks them sharp questions, which all of us need to ask ourselves every time our pride wants to flower and blossom and grow. Here's the three questions we need to ask ourselves. Who considers us to be special? Well, Mama does. And Mamas do. It's okay. But take it with that, understanding. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, what are you doing boasting about it since you only received it? Oh, what Paul does is he identifies their arrogance and he deflates it with those sharp questions. You see, Paul has already told us back in chapter 1 that he knows where their spiritual status is right now, and he says, you guys are infantile. Secondly, he knows that they are incapable of producing maturity in themselves. And thirdly, he knows that their boasting is a lie, and they know it's a lie. And so what do we have here? Well, folks, if we want to deal with sin and pride in the church and pride in ourselves, there's just nothing that deflates pride and arrogance quicker than a little sharp dose of reality. Who are we? Why are we special? What do we have that we did not receive? And why are we pretending that we have something that we didn't receive? Which takes us to point 3. Once you've put in the sharp lance, now it's time to apply some pressure. Here comes the contrast. I can only imagine, as the Corinthians are reading this, some are hanging their heads in a healthy remorse, but there are probably some who are gritting their teeth saying, how dare you say this to us? We've already put you to the side and found new leadership. How dare you say this to us? Notice verse 8. Here comes the pressure. Already is an important phrase in this verse because already introduces both of the first two ideas. And then without us is the next important. They're all in an emphatic position. Already and without us. Already you are filled. Already you have become rich. And by implication, already you have become kings without us. Ooh. That word for fill there means satisfied. Completely satisfied. I have everything I want, and I can't want for one more thing. Folks, when I think about that, I think about heaven. I don't think about here and now. You're already filled, completely satisfied, and we need to understand this in a spiritual sense. I am totally satisfied spiritually. I know all I need to know. How's that for false inflation? Anybody here want to honestly tell me that you have spiritually arrived? You are completely satisfied and you know all you need to know? You know what? After all the years, the Lord has been working hard to use me because I'm not easy to use. All I have come to the conclusion of is, man, I have so much more to learn. Years ago, I asked a famous preacher how he was able to stay humble, and I just laughed when he told me the answer. He said, I got a wife and 4 kids, and none of them think I'm that great. Have I spiritually arrived? No. And should the day come when the Lord glorifies me and takes me into his presence, it will only be because I received it, not because I achieved it. Paul says, and this is sarcasm, this is intended to push and to bite. Already, you have spiritually arrived. You're satisfied with where you're at. And already, you have become rich. In other words, you're in a position now where you can live a life of leisure and pleasure and abundance and indulgence. Ladies and gentlemen, are any of us at that point yet where we can live lives of leisure and pleasure and indulgence and abundance? No. Now, Jesus did promise us. He said, I came to give you life and to give it abundantly. That is to fullness. But folks, this world and this life is not for leisure and pleasure and abundance and indulgence. Now, that would rather fly in the face of about one-third of the evangelical churches teach in terms of live your best life now. Paul knew nothing of that. Apollos knew nothing of that. And anyone who's a faithful servant of Christ knows nothing of that. You have become kings without us. Actually, what the idea of that verse is that you are practicing as kings. You are already reigning. Which brings me to another great problem. Why are we being told that we are king's kids and we should have the big house and the sports car and the luxuries now? You are reigning without us. You know what? I guess we're just really silly, foolish apostles and pastors, and you guys are so smart and so wise, and you're so spiritual that you've arrived, but we don't seem to be getting there. Oh, can you feel the pressure here, folks? If they weren't hanging their heads before, they should be hanging their heads with tears coming down now. In fact, Paul says, I wish that we were in a position of reigning, that you actually were reigning. I wish that the millennium was here now. He's talking millennially here. Folks, are we in the millennium at this point? I guess you're going to say it depends on my position on the millennium, Pastor. Well, if the millennium is the restoration where Christ is king and things are restored where they're supposed to be and we are reigning with Christ, are we there yet? Paul's statement here is, I really wish that this was true and that we might be able to reign with you. Boy, I wish we were in the millennium now, Paul says, but this is not the time for reigning. This is the whole idea, by the way, also, that God has released all authority to the church. Do you know, it never says that in the New Testament. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, and therefore I am sending you. We function not with our own authority, but with the authority given to us by Christ. As we obey Christ and as we are faithful to Christ, we work in the authority of Christ. But the problem is that you've done this without us. In other words, you found a quicker and easier and better way to spiritual satisfaction, spiritual riches, and spiritual authority, and you have demonstrated that you could do this without Paul and Apollos. The problem that we have with this is still chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where he says, you are spiritually infants. He says, you're not reigners and rulers and complete. Do you remember the final portion of the New Testament, the revelation of John? And there's seven churches that get seven words from the Lord, and the last one is the church at Laodicea. This is the church that the Lord says, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and I want to gag, spit you out. Ouch. But what does he say to that church at Laodicea? And you need to understand something about Laodicea. Laodicea is a city, you know, cities sometimes have those little signs outside, and then they have a slogan for themselves. Laodicea's slogan would be the self-reliant city, the self-sufficient city. Do you know that they underwent two massive earthquakes? And twice, Rome offered to give them help to rebuild. And twice, Laodicea said, no problems, we got this, and rebuilt. They were the kings of self-reliance. And what did Jesus say to Laodicea? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not understand that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Laodicea's evaluation of themselves was, we got it covered, we don't need anything. Jesus' estimation of Laodicea was, you don't understand. You are wretched. You are miserable. You are poor. You are blind and you are naked. Ouch. Do you feel the pressure there? You see, these Corinthians are not yet reigning because Paul and Apollos are not yet reigning, and Paul and Apollos were actually not behind the spiritual maturity progression of the Church of Corinth. But look at verse 9. If anything, well, certain Corinthians think that they are satisfied and rich and reigning, Paul says, let me tell you about my life. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. What Paul says is we're not reigning. We know the extremes of both attack and pressure at this point. By the way, when you read that, God has exhibited us. God has put us on display. Whom else has God put on display? If you go back into Romans, Christ is described as being put on display as the satisfying sacrifice for God's righteousness and holiness. When I read this, I go, well, you know what? It's actually fitting for apostles who, by their calling, are the hand-picked representatives of Jesus Christ. It's very fitting that they should be walking in the footsteps of their master. Because did God exhibit Christ and put him on display? Was Christ condemned to death? Did Christ become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men? You see that, don't you? Paul says those who are spiritual, those who have spiritually arrived, are actually following faithfully in the footsteps of their master. By the way, what did Jesus promise us? In this world you will have satisfaction and riches and you will reign. Is that what Jesus promised us? No, he actually promised us in this world you will have trouble. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they did this to me, what will you expect they will do to you? Well, you see the contrast here? And this is part of the pressure. From a group that thinks they got it all and they have arrived and they should be enjoying everything right now, to where Paul says, just consider the apostles for a second, because we know the pressure. And let's make this pressure really intense at this point. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are prudent and wise in Christ. Can you feel the sarcasm? We are weak. Oh, but you are strong. You are distinguished. Who regards you as superior? Well, you think somebody does because you are distinguished. But we are without honor. Do you remember the context of this letter? Let me just take you back to chapter 1. Getting towards the end of that chapter. Remember, he makes a statement. He says, just remember that not many of you were wise when you were called. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you were noble. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul says, you need to understand this, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the worldly wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which the world considers strong. And the base things of this world, the unimportant things of this world, and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not. Nobody thinks these things are special. But why has God chosen them? So that he may show the emptiness of the things that think they are all that. As far as I'm concerned, there's enough pressure here to turn inside things outside. What is the point? The point here is that when the sharpness of the piercing has already happened, and now the pressure comes on, man, this is a purge. What Paul is doing here is he is saying, stop and really think about how you're behaving. Stop and think about what it means to follow Christ. Stop and think about what it means to be a disciple. Quit pretending to be kings and become servants. Be farm labor. Be the lowest rung on the galley ship. Have this corruption of this pride pressed and pushed out of you. And boy, once you've done all that, it's time to add a little antiseptic. We need something to kind of staunch the infection. And really what that amounts to is following Christ honestly and obediently according to the scripture. He goes on to say, and he's still talking about the apostles who don't seem to be quite in the league of the Corinthians. The apostles who are not yet indulgent and self-promoting and satisfied. He says, to this present hour, we, and he would talk about faithful leaders that the Lord has established, are both hungry and thirsty, and we're poorly clothed, and we're roughly treated, and we're homeless, and we toil working with our own hands, and when we are verbally assaulted, that's the word reviled there, when we're verbally attacked, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. And when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. Because we have become as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even till now. You are not going to hear this in a humanistic manifesto, where we are celebrating the accomplishments and the wonder of sinful mankind. Again, does this sound familiar? Who knew this type of treatment? Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, and the Son of Man has no place to lie his head. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. Boy, I tell you, Jesus took one unbelievable 3-year dose of verbal abuse. And he continued to speak the truth in compassion. When he was reviled, he blessed. And when we are persecuted, we endure. And when we are slandered, the word there is we try to come alongside and encourage those who are slandering us. Not encouraging them to slander us more, but to stop slandering. But in a positive way, parakletos, to come alongside and help. And we have become the scum of the world. That word is kind of the dirt you wash off. I'll never forget that first trip to Africa. We had 21 people in one bathtub. problem was is that that bathtub had been scrubbed with steel wool for so many years that anything that touched the side stuck to it like glue. So pretty much impossible to clean. And then for the first week and a half, we didn't have water. Which, a big bathtub is nice, but without water, it kind of defeats the purpose. But the first day, we did have a bit of water. About that much. And so the decision was made that, well, one man would bath, and then the next man would use his water, and then the next man would use their water, and then the next man would use their water. Kevin isn't here this morning, but he was man four. And he refused to get into the scum of that tub. Wisely so. Because you would be dirtier coming out of that tub than you would going into that tub. That's the word for scum, folks. It's all the filth that has already been washed off and caught. I still remember looking at that tub saying, I don't know that a bathtub could be filthier than this. Which was great because the next day, you know, we just started to get smart, so we filled the boiler up. The water came on, by the way, in Zambia between 2 and 4 in the morning. So we opened up the valve so that the boiler could fill, and we had a lottery the next day, and I was so pleased that I won the lottery, so I was getting the first bath. Except all we had was boiling water with no cold water. So I put about a half an inch of boiling water in the bottom of this tub, and I had 20 people outside the door saying, hurry up, hurry up. And I got my towel going, trying to somehow cool this water down so that I could possibly get into the half inch of water. And eventually just kind of jumped in and yelped, 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 and threw some boiling water on myself and got out and said, next! What wonderful days those were. I'll tell you, at day 10, when we finally got the submersible pump going so we could have a cold water shower from the well, we thought we had arrived in heaven. After 10 days. Anyway, scum. You'll remember scum after this. The dregs of all things. What are the dregs? It's all the useless leavens. And is that not exactly how our Lord was treated? I think far more painful than the actual physical act of the crucifixion was the Jewish men who were yelling, if God wants him, let God save him. He saved others, let him save himself. If you go back into the prophecy 700 years before that in Isaiah, we esteemed him not. Boy, that's the understatement of all understatements. We treated him like the dregs of all things. But why is Paul saying this? Because the reality is, and what we all need, is a continuing dose of what? Of following in our Master's footsteps. We need a continuing dose of denying self and humbling self and following Jesus. Because the beauty of following Jesus is, if you're serious about that, you're not following the world. The Corinthians had a desire to embrace the world as well as to follow Jesus. They had a desire to be comfortable and followers of Jesus. Now, folks, we could ask a really uncomfortable question here. How many of us really would like to be comfortable in this world and a follower of Jesus? Hey, I don't think there's one of us in this room that doesn't want that. I want my best life now, but I also want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. The problem with that is, the minute you start wanting your best life now, your pride is going to grow and blossom and overtake everything like bindweed. The beautiful thing is that service for Christ is not self-satisfying. The description here is quite impressive. Hungry? Thirsty? Man, it's cold out there. We don't have a thick enough coat. Roughly treated? Homeless? We got to work on the side to be involved in this? And when they verbally abuse us, we bless them. And when they persecute us, we just endure. And when we're slandered, we're trying to help them. And man, they treat us and they consider us to be the scum of the world and the dregs of all things. That's the way an evangelist should preach. Let me invite you to Christ. You too can have this. Now, as funny as this sounds, that's the reality. If for some merciful reason of God, we are not enduring all of those things right now, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is it because we are trying to be worldly comfortable and so we're avoiding this stuff? Or is it because God in his mercy just isn't bringing us through all this stuff right now? But service for Christ is not having a king's kid affluence, and it's not a matter of personal pampering. Service for Christ is not the exercise of some type of a divine authority where we're the bosses of the world now. Following Christ, the denying of yourself, the self-humbling, is really an interesting and effective antiseptic to the infection and corruption of our own personal pride and arrogance. A good dose of serving Christ goes a long ways to knocking back the growth of the personal pride and affluence. And by the way, the church is not supposed to be a self-serve institution. Do you know when they tried to plant this church back in 1982, they went around with a little survey to the whole neighborhood and they said, "What would you like in a church?" Is that the question you ask the unsaved? What would you like in a church? Well, I'd like it if you shoveled money off the front steps. I'd like it if you just praised me for everything I did and I never felt any guilt or call to repentance. I'd like it if you'd help me practice sin. Surprising that most of the responses they got were not particularly helpful. In fact, most people said, "We don't want a church." Well, of course, the world doesn't want the body of Christ. But for the gracious God who calls a body together, and each person is regenerated and redeemed and made new creatures in Christ and have become the servants of the living God and the servants of our Master, the Lord Jesus, is the first question we ask, is this what I want? No. Or what would you like to have? In fact, those questions are so irrelevant that they shouldn't really be asked. But we need this regular dose of antiseptic, folks, or else we will end up infected and corrupted by our own self-seeking pride. But we'll be comfortable in the world. Ooh, that hurts. It's tragic. Let's close. We want to avoid the infection of pride. Two things. Don't deviate from God's instruction. If the Lord says this, do this. If the Lord says don't do this, don't do this. The minute that we deviate, that's just our own pride at work. Don't seek to self-inflate to impress others. In the final analysis, we are all sinners saved by grace, and it's all Christ all the time. Where is our status? The only status we have is that we are in Christ and we boast only in him. Folks, we need to lance that inflammation, and we do so with a rather sharply pointed reality check. Am I special? What do I have that I have not been given? And am I foolishly boasting that I do have something that I haven't been given? Those things should deflate us fairly quickly. We need to clean out that corruption with a good old-fashioned humility purge. And then we need to liberally and constantly apply the antiseptic of following our Lord, denying self, humbling self, and being faithful to the path that Jesus set for us. And in verse 14 he says, "I do not write these things to shame you." Yeah, I write these things to shame you. But this is therapeutic shame. From this something good can come. But to admonish, to correct you as my beloved children. By the way, a loving parent is willing to apply painful correction loving correction so that the child might be healthy and whole and strong and secure. And that's exactly what we've had in this passage. All I can say to the Lord's word is, may we be found obedient and faithful to what it says.